Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. I was thinking about that chorus that we sang and just how appropriate it is and how I think it would accurately reflect the attitude of the elders, even as it was expressed by our brother Ray in prayer. I trust that the desire of our hearts is, in fact, that we might know Him, that I may know you, that I may know you more. In spite of what you might hear, the Christian life is not about discovering who I am and who you are. It's about discovering Him and knowing Him in a deeper and more intimate way. And then we sang, I want to hear your voice. And again, it's our prayer that those who stand behind this pulpit would speak as it were the oracles of God, that would be the voice of God and not of man. I've been thinking a little bit lately about just the whole concept of how God speaks to us. And I know this is a really simple thought, but I'm a simple fella. And just the whole notion that to think that the God of the universe uses this book, not any other. There's no book like this in the world. It's this book that the God of the universe uses, words on a page, that when we read them in an attitude of humble submission before God, the God of heaven works in our lives. He brings about change. He changes us for time and eternity. It's a pretty amazing thing. You can't say that about any other book, but the God of the universe works in our hearts and lives through words printed on a page. And as we yield to Him, we become more conformed to His image. And that's it. That's the goal. We want to become more like Christ. Ultimately, we will be like Him, but we want to try to make as much progress while we're here as we can. And so that's a good chorus to prepare our hearts to hear from Him tonight. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. I'd like to just read the chapter, and then we'll just try to make some points as we continue our study of Joseph. And in particular, we're thinking about some of the ways in which he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find him in chapter 39, or we finished up actually in chapter 37 before the chapter 38, which was sort of a parenthesis, which really didn't concern Joseph at all. We found that Joseph was had been bought by the Midianites and sold into Egypt under Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So that's where we find him here in chapter 39, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not all he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master was not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. May the Lord just add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. We find Joseph there in verse 1 being taken down to Egypt. We don't know how they traveled. Maybe he was in some little rickety ox cart. We're not sure. But at any point, at this point in time, he was essentially a prisoner. He had been sold as a slave. And you have to wonder what must have gone through Joseph's mind. Joseph, remember, is the one that had these two dreams. The dreams that the sheaves would be bowing down to him one day, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, his parents, his brothers, all bowing down to him. And we looked before and saw how that was a picture of a coming day in which those that are in heaven and those that are in the earth are going to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joseph has this dream, and you've got to wonder what he must have been thinking as he was making his way essentially as a prisoner down to Egypt. He's got to wonder, now, Lord, you know, you gave me these dreams, and you've indicated that one day I'm going to be in a position of authority, so much so that people are going to be bowing down to me. Now, I'm a long way from that now, and every mile that I go, I'm going further from home. You know, how is all this going to work out? And yet, we understand that it was exactly according to the plans and purposes of God. There are several phrases that we're going to notice that are repeated a number of times over in the chapter. Notice in verse 2, it says, The Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, the Lord was with him. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. And verse 23, the middle of the verse, because the Lord was with him. In spite of all of our circumstances, we as Christians have the confidence that the Lord is always with us. And in spite of the fact that Joseph was making his way down to Egypt as a bought slave, God was with him and God was working out his plans and purposes. And that's a very real comfort to us to know that, you know, the really important things in life are secure. We can lose a family member. We can lose our jobs. We can lose our health. But the things that really count for eternity, they can't be touched. They can't be touched. If we're genuinely saved, we're saved forever. We're eternally secure. And these are things, and regardless of what comes into our life, we have the confidence of knowing that the Lord is with us. He's promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. In spite of the fact that Joseph finds himself as a servant. And yet, even as a servant, he is fulfilling the biblical principle that we read and we see exemplified ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, that of servanthood. Listen to the words of the Lord, Mark 10, verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or servant, it's the same word. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," or to serve, "and to give his life a ransom for many." So, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of a servant. He's Jehovah's perfect servant. Again, in Luke 22, verse 27, the Lord says, "For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." The Lord Jesus Christ was Jehovah's perfect servant. And we see his condescension, and we read in that classic passage in Philippians chapter 2 concerning the humiliation and the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the verse. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation." That is, he made himself a nobody. "And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. And so, as Joseph models for us the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him being bought as a bond slave. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ became. He became a bond slave. You know, it's interesting, if you go back, and we may have talked about this on other occasions, but just as a reminder, if you go back to Exodus chapter 21 and you read the portion that concerns how that in the seventh year the Hebrew servants had the right to go free if they would so choose. But in the case where a servant had a particularly good master and he loved the master, he could forfeit his freedom and become a bond slave for life. And that would be outwardly designated by having his ear bored through with an awl. If he told his master that he was willing to forego his freedom, that he loved his master would take him to the doorpost and take the awl and basically punch a hole in his ear as an outward sign that he was a bond slave for life, that he loved and he was so devoted to his master that he was even willing to give up his own rights, his own freedoms. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. David writes prophetically in Psalm 40, "Mine ear hast thou opened." And it speaks of full devotion to the master. In this case, the master was God the Father. And the Lord Jesus fully submitted himself, gave up all of his rights, and yielded himself to the Father's will. He was a bond servant. And it's interesting to notice, and I won't take the time or we won't finish the chapter, but if you go back and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, you will see in verse 18 there that a distinction is made between in the value of a bond servant compared to a hired servant. Now, a hired servant would be more like just an employee, somebody that you might hire as your servant to do a job. I'm going to pay you to do a job. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That would be a hired servant. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15, a distinction is made between a hired servant and a bond servant, one who's fully devoted to the master, who's given up their rights and freedoms, that's devoted to the master, and he is worth double what a hired servant's worth. Now, I think that's an interesting observation, because what it gets at, it gets at the motivation for service. And there's nothing wrong with paying someone to do something. But the highest motivation for our service for the Lord Jesus Christ is simple devotion to Him, realizing what He's done for us. Our love for Christ and our devotion to Him is the highest motivation for service. We ought to be bond servants, not hired servants. And there's nobody in Reidsville Bible Chapel that gets paid for anything. We do this because we want to do it. We want to serve the Lord. And I'm not talking about just speaking. There's lots of stuff that goes on around here, and I want to acknowledge that. Everybody has a part. Everybody's supposed to have a part. We do it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be more like the bond servant than the hired servant. They're worth twice in the eyes of the Lord. They're worth twice what somebody that gets paid to do it is worth. So anyway, I think the Lord would picture to us Jehovah's perfect servant, a bond servant. So then we come to verse 2, and of course we notice the four times when we read that the Lord was with Joseph, and it says about him in verse 2 that he was a prosperous man. And it says it again in verse 3. At the end of the verse, it says, the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph, in spite of the fact that he was a servant, and it appeared initially at least that everything was working against him, the Lord prospered him. Now, what comes to mind, what passage comes to mind when you think about the word prosper? Does anybody, anything come to mind in particular? That's good. That's good. Psalm chapter 1 speaks of the blessed man. And while it's true that the things that are said in chapter 1 of the Psalms, it's true concerning the believer. But obviously, the ultimate example of the blessed man is the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that perfectly fulfills these things. So really, Psalm chapter 1, while it does have reference to us, it's ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's just what we read about Joseph, the blessed man. Though he was a servant, he was a blessed man because the Lord prospered him in everything that he did. And I would have you notice that it did not go unnoticed. It did not go unnoticed. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph's master observed the fact that the Lord was with him, and the Lord prospered him. You remember what Nicodemus said when he came to the Lord? He said, you know, no one can do these miracles except God be with him. Let me read it and get it right. John chapter 3 and verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus noticed that God was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's master noticed that the Lord was with him and that everything he did, the Lord prospered. And, you know, we should ask ourselves, do the people that we associate with, that we work with, that we go to school with, do they know that the Lord is with us? Is there anything about our life that speaks to them about the value of knowing Christ as Savior? I mean, you've heard it said maybe that, you know, if it suddenly became a crime to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Do people look at us and say, you know, the Lord is with Cecil Cottrell. I can look at his life and there's something different about Cecil The Lord is with him, and the Lord prospers what he does. People should be able to tell that there's something different about us, as they did with Joseph. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that all that he did prospered in his hand. In verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. I want you to notice that that's the second phrase. We notice that the first phrase that's repeated over and over is the fact that the Lord was with Joseph. It's in verse 2, 3, 21, and 23. But the next phrase that's repeated over and over is the idea that Joseph's master put all that he had into Joseph's hands. We see it there in verse 4. We see it again in verse 5. He made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. Again, later in verse 5, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had. Verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. It's over, what is it, like four times or something? That we read that phrase, all that he had. Again, look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The Lord says basically the same thing. John 16 and verse 15. Remember, we're thinking about Joseph in particular as he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16 verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. You know, you could paraphrase that and say, he hath given all things into my hand. The very same thing that was said of Joseph. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all things that the Father hath are mine. And so we see that over and over. But notice also, in verse 5, it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. I find that very interesting. The Lord blessed the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. His household and his field, all that he had in his house and in his field, it says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. You see, Joseph became a channel of blessing to those that he was around. God used Joseph to bless others. God blessed even the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. When I read this, a passage came to my mind, and you might think this has nothing to do with it, but I'm going to have you turn to it anyway. If you will, look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is crazy, but this is what came to my mind when I read that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And bear with me because I want to try to make what I think is a valid point out of this. This is the story. We're not going to read it because time is short. You remember the story how that after the ark had been 20 years in the house of Abinadab, finally David was going to move it to Jerusalem. He was all excited about getting the ark back to Jerusalem, which was a major step. It was very important symbolically because the ark represented the presence of God, and it needed to be in the midst of the people. It needed to have a central place and central importance. The problem was he didn't pay attention to God's instructions in Numbers chapter 4 about how it was to be moved, and he put it on an ox cart, which is an idea he borrowed from the Philistines. And you know the story how that one of Abinadab's son, Uzzah, they were moving along with the ox cart, and the ark was on it, and the oxen stumbled, and the cart lurched, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. And it really shook up David. It really shook David up. He didn't quite know what to do. And so anyway, they just sort of put a hold on things, and the ark ended up in the house of this Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And notice what it says there in verse 11. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark of God. God blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. Now Joseph, and bear with me, Joseph pictures Christ. And the ark pictures the presence of God. And I think maybe, the reason that this passage came to my mind when I read that is simply this. When the ark of God, when God himself has a presence in your home, in your house, in your family, in your marriage, well, God is inclined to bless it. And Joseph, as long as he was in the Egyptian's house, Joseph pictures Christ. And God even blessed the Egyptians because of Joseph. And God blessed Obed-Edom because of the ark. Whenever the ark has a central place and is the priority that it ought to have, when God has his rightful place in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our assembly life, when he's given the preeminence, I think it's reasonable to look for blessing. Now, whether he blesses or not, that's not really why we do it, but I think God is inclined to bless when his son is given the rightful place. Maybe that's a bizarre thought. You can scratch that if you want to, but that's what I thought about. Anyway, verse 6. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not all that he had, save the bread which he had eaten, and so forth. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. You see, good looks can get you in trouble. It's never gotten me in trouble, but good looks can get you in trouble. I remember hearing Vance Havner talk about, you know, the problem with being a handsome preacher, not that he was, but he said, how did he put it? He said, sometimes if your preaching doesn't measure up to your profile and people get disappointed. So anyway, we don't have to worry about that around here. But Joseph was a good-looking man. And his good looks attracted Potiphar's wife, okay? And we know what happened. His master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Proverbs, if you will, chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. Who knows that verse? I believe, Mike, you might have used that verse when you preached on peer pressure, huh? That's a good verse. Young people, are y'all listening? What does it say? My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. You know what consent thou not means? It means say no. If sinners entice thee, say no. If your master's wife entices you and casts her eyes at you, do what Joseph did and say no. If your friends encourage you to go somewhere that you have no business being, to do something you have no business doing, you need to follow the words of Solomon, the words of God. If sinners entice thee, Say no. Say no. And that's what Joseph did. And he gave reasons why. And he lists them. He refused. He says that my master, your husband, has given me tremendous responsibility. He was the number two man in Egypt. And with responsibility, with privilege, comes responsibility. It becomes obligation. And God has entrusted us. God has put us in privileged positions as His followers. We bear His name. We represent a testimony for Him. And we have certain obligations that are upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we should resist sin. But then he goes on. He says, he hasn't kept any, there's none greater than me. The only thing he's kept back is you. And you're his wife. You are his wife, not my wife. You're his wife. That's why I can't do this great sin, this great wickedness and sin against God. And there's the third reason. Okay? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Young people, old people, all people. When we get involved with moral impurity, we need to understand we are sinning against God. We are sinning against our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are sinning against the assembly and its testimony. We are sinning against our family. That should shake us up. We're sinning against God. We're sinning against our bodies. We're sinning against our own name. We're sinning against our family members. The testimony of the assembly. The most important thing we have is our testimony. And it needs to be preserved intact. And Joseph said no. When sinners enticed him, he simply said no. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And day after day, she pursued him. She would not let up. And finally, we know the story, and I'm going to try to hurry through the rest of the chapter. He found himself in a situation where there was no other men with him, and that's a bad situation to be in. And that's when she struck. She called him by his garment, verse 12, and said, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. As the old preacher said, sometimes it's not a matter of fighting the good fight, but rather fleeing the good flight. And that's what Joseph did. I got a little note in my Bible next to that verse. It says, he lost his garment, but saved his character. He lost his garment, but he saved his character. I always think about Boyd Nicholson telling the story about when he was a little boy, just a young boy, and he came to his mother, and he asked her, he said, "Mom," he said, "what is character?" He said, "I'll never forget." He told this late in life. He says, "I'll never forget what she said." She said, "Son," she said, "character is something that takes a lifetime to build and 5 minutes to lose." A lifetime to build and 5 minutes to lose. He lost his garment, but he saved his character. He fled. What do we read? Flee youthful lusts. When you find yourself in this situation, and I'm just going to refer you because I didn't get to hear it in person, but I listened to the tape. Mike did a great job in that message on peer pressure, and he gave you some real practical helps about how to avoid being in a situation where you fall into sin. So I want to just refer you to his message and keep moving on. So she sets him up. The master comes home and she accuses him falsely accuses Joseph of making advances towards her. And so she makes up this story And it says there in verse 19, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. He was there in the prison. What a miscarriage of justice. Here we see Joseph thrown into prison, falsely accused, suffering for righteousness' sake. And again, that's an obvious parallel, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was falsely accused. Did Joseph get a trial, a fair trial? No. Do we read anything about Joseph making a defense for himself? No. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Falsely accused, didn't get a fair trial, but he opened, when he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there's no record of it. I always think of Jim Stewart. Jim Stewart used to say, sometimes what Scripture doesn't say can be as important as what it does say. And it doesn't say that he tried to defend himself, and nor did the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. So we see that similarity too. But the Lord was with him and gave him favor and so forth. And so, again, the Lord showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He suffered unjustly. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Now, you know, if we're going to be honest, we have to admit that most of the time, if we suffer, and I should speak for myself, but I got a clue that's true for you too. I create most of my own problems. I mean, if I'm going to be honest, most of the time, I find myself in a fix. It's my own doing. And I think that's true for a lot of people. We create the mess we find ourselves in very many times, okay? And there's no virtue in suffering for your own mess up, so to speak. Let me just read what the Scripture says, because it expresses it a lot more clearly than I can. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when we are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. I believe one of the highest Christian virtues, and I really think this is substantiated by Peter's writings, one of the very highest Christian virtues is suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake. I don't know that it happens, not at least in our country or our neck of the woods, all that often, but I think it's one of the highest Christian virtues because it emulates what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He suffered unjustly. He suffered for righteousness' sake, and he opened not his mouth. Most of the time, if we suffer, as the Scripture says, it's for our own fault. God says there's no virtue in that. If you suffer because of your own fault, well, you sort of get what you deserve. That's a little crude, but that's essentially what it says. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, now there's merit to that. There's value for that. But most of the time, even then, it's hard not to defend. It's hard not to say, you know, wait a minute, this is wrong. I don't deserve this. We want to stand up for our rights. The Lord didn't do that. And we don't see Joseph, who is a type of the Lord Jesus. We don't see him doing that anyway. One last thought. We'll close with this. We saw Joseph in a pit in Canaan. And I would suggest that that is a type or pictures the Lord suffering at the hands of his Jewish brethren. It was literally his brothers or half-brothers that threw him into the pit. Okay? Now we see him suffering in a prison in Egypt. And I think that would picture suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we had prophesied in Psalm 2. We talked about it last week, how that it was a grassroots effort, kings and rulers and the people. We go to Acts chapter 4 and we read that the Jews, the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate all got together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody, Jews, Gentiles, the whole work. So we have a little picture of that. In the pit in Canaan, suffering at the hands of Jews. In the prison in Egypt, suffering at the hand of Gentiles. Thank you for your attention. I've gone a couple of minutes over. We'll just close in a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful once again for the Word of God that has revealed the Son of God, the living Word of God, to our hearts. And just as we were singing earlier, we want to hear your voice. Father, we don't want it to be the vain janglings of a man, but we want it to be the God of eternity reaching down and using, in a supernatural way, using words on a page to get our attention and to teach us these things that we might be more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be so, as we pray in his worthy name. Amen.